Well, good morning, CPC. And I want to say good morning to our South Campus this morning as they're joining us there in Redwood City at the Fox Theater. And this is an exciting work or week, I should say, for them as their kids' camp starts with over 40 kids. We're excited about that. And then a week from now, here in Foster City, our Summer XP starts. And I've heard we have over 300 kids signed up for that. So lots of great ministry going on this summer with kids and students, and we hope that that you can be involved in that and send your kids at the very least, maybe serve in some way. It's a great opportunity to see God work in our midst. So, hey, before we dig into the Word, let's just take a moment and quiet our hearts and pray. Could we? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much that you are a God who longs to reveal yourself to us, who longs to speak to us. And Lord, we're here today to hear your word, and we want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. So would you please open our hearts and our minds and our wills as we hear your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. No one likes to wait. Am I right about that? We all try to avoid the rush hour traffic. We grind our teeth waiting for a decent internet connection. We hungrily stare at our food while we wait for it to cool off so we can gobble it down. We impatiently try to get by that sweet little old lady who's walking in front of us and blocking our way. We compulsively count how many people are in each supermarket checkout lines, so we can get in the shortest line and have the shortest wait, right? And we do all kinds of things in our life to avoid waiting. But of course, there's other kinds of waiting that it's much more difficult. I think of a single person longing to be married, waiting for that right person. I think of the waiting of a childless couple for a child, the waiting of the chronically ill for healing, or perhaps even for death. The waiting of those in dead-end careers for a breakthrough, or the waiting of the lonely to simply belong. So this kind of waiting is far more than just like a minor passing irritant. This is the ache of our soul, the deep pain of prolonged heartache that drains us emotionally and spiritually. One of the things that makes waiting so difficult is that we live in a world that is afflicted by what I would call instantitis. Do you know that disease? Ben Patterson says this about the disease of instantitis. He says, whatever we want it now. We believe we have a right to be happy now. We want our fulfillment to come as fast as a McDonald's hamburger. We value people who take charge of their lives and seize life by the throat rather than wait. Not to wait is often a sign of success and privilege. Witness the black limousine escorted by the police directly to the entrance of the stadium while the rest of the peons wait. Or the diner quietly slipping the maitre d', a $20 bill, to get a good table immediately. The world is no friend to those who wait. You and I will receive no applause for waiting. Well, this morning we come to another one of those benedictions or blessings that we've been looking at this summer in the Bible. This one is found at the end of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Paul has been pushing and exhorting these new believers in Thessalonica to grow and to grow up in their Christian faith. But towards the end of the letter, he does something just a little bit different. He expresses to them what he believes and trusts that they will one day become, and yet it is something that they have to wait for. So listen to these words of blessing and prayer from the Apostle Paul. He says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So I want you to notice, first of all, in these verses, what it is we're waiting for. Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. Now that word sanctify, as you may know, simply means to make holy. Basically, it means to be set apart for God, to be pure and to be righteous in our moral character. And Paul wants this sanctification in our lives to be through and through. He wants it to be complete. He wants it to be entire. And he uses a remarkable word here. It's a word used nowhere else in the entire New Testament. The Greek word is hala telos. So it's a combination of two other words. Hala means whole. Telos means end or fulfillment. So the idea is to be whole to the end, whole to the point of fulfillment. Maybe that's why he prays here to the God of peace. Peace, you know, that word shalom contains the idea of wholeness. May the God of wholeness make you whole and complete. And this same idea of wholeness and completeness comes out in the very next line. Paul says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless. The word translated whole here is a different word than the one I just mentioned. This one means whole not to the end, but whole in all of its parts. And he even goes so far as to mention the various parts of us that will be kept whole. He says, spirit, soul, and body. Theologians argue about, like, what is the essential makeup of human beings? Are we three parts, like spirit, soul, and body? Are we two parts, like just like an immaterial part and a material part? Like, what are we? Well, Paul mentions three parts here. He starts with our spirit. So that is the part of our personality that ties us to God. So when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are what the Bible calls, we are regenerated. Our spirit is regenerated, okay? So something happens to our spirit. And it's through our spirit that we communicate with God through prayer and worship. On both of our campuses, we've been worshiping this morning, and maybe you felt a deep sense of connection with God as I did. That's your spirit connecting with God. Our spirit enables us to pray and to sing and to meditate and to feed on God's word and to fight spiritual battles and to overcome the evil one and to draw near to God day and by night. So God wants our spirit to be sanctified. And then he mentions our soul. And that's a little bit different. The soul is the seat of our personality. It's what the Bible elsewhere calls our heart. It refers to our emotions, our desires, the self-conscious part of our personality. God wants our soul to be sanctified. So that includes your thought life, your imaginations, your dreams, your ambitions, your secret desires, your idle speculations, your emotions, your goals, and your priorities. That's your soul. And he wants that to be sanctified as well. And then finally, he mentions our body. It's amazing to think that even our bodies are part of this transformation that Paul is speaking about and praying for. Remember in the book of Romans, Paul said that we should offer the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness. And then in chapter 12 of Romans, Paul says, he says, listen, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. I heard about a missionary who said that in the city where the Lord had called him to serve, that the people were only saved from the waist up. That's what he said. He didn't specify what he meant, but I think I know what he meant. Don't you? In fact, this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind earlier in this very letter when he wrote to them about this. Listen to what he said. Just listen to these words. This is about the sanctification of our body. He says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body, in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Hard words, especially in our society, in our culture, but we are called to holiness of body, as well as of soul, and as well as spirit. Complete holiness involves our body. In commenting on this very text, 350 years ago, John Calvin used what I think is a picturesque expression. He said, God intends the entire renovation of the person. Spirit, soul, and body. God intends the entire renovation of our lives. And when I think of renovation, what do you think about? You think about one of those shows you watch on that house channel, whatever it is. I can't remember what it's called. Yeah, Fixer Upper, whatever all that stuff is. Years ago, it reminds me, Lynn and I moved into the house that I grew up in. And this was about 27 years ago. It was an older house. And it was one of those houses that we never felt like we could keep up with. You know what I mean? I mean, it required constant renovation. So we had to complete, or we had to redo the surface of the patio, and then the roof, and then the flooring inside of the house, and then part of the heating system, and then there was all the landscaping, and then there was the painting. It's like the job never ended. And then after 20 years, we sold it, and we moved into a home that was brand spanking new because we were tired and broke. Right? I don't want to ever have another project again. But if you think houses are hard, try renovating a human life. Try renovating a human life. That is a job so hard only God would attempt it. And it's a lifetime job. Eventually God will say, listen, I've done all I can do down here. Come on up here. I'll finish the job up here. And I'll make your house brand new. Notice Paul adds to wholeness this idea of being kept blameless. Kept blameless, he says. Now, part of being whole is being without blame, without responsibility for wrongdoing. It's like when we stand before him, he will say, does anyone in the whole universe have any accusation to bring against this person? And at that point, I believe there will be a loud silence. A loud silence, as no one, not angels or demons, not saints or sinners, no one in all the universe will be able to bring one single charge against us. Can you imagine that? Wow. We all kind of live with a guilty conscience, don't we, at times? And here it says, you will be kept blameless. The Good News Bible says God will sanctify us so we are free from every fault. The Phillips translation says you will have spotless integrity. So there will be no flaws at all. And you know, when we come to Christ and we were placed in Christ, that we're told that we are given the gift of righteousness, right? It's not our righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. And we have that righteousness, and that righteousness makes us acceptable to God. But I don't believe that's what this is talking about. I believe this is talking about actually becoming blameless in our character, in what we really are, blameless through and through. So what are we waiting for? We are waiting for complete sanctification, wholeness, holiness, blamelessness. And I would just ask you this morning, are these things that you are longing for? Are these things that you are longing for? Are these things that you ache to have? Think of it this way. Can you think of life? Can you imagine life without fear, without frustration, without grief, without anger, without impatience, without greed, without jealousy, without bitterness, without confusion or guilt or remorse, without loneliness, without injustice? Not to mention sickness and disease. All of us desire wholeness. We ache for it, whether we know it or not. You see, because of sin, we are all like an old beat-up house, like a fixer-upper. And if we want to be truly beautiful and function like we're intended, we all need a complete renovation. And God is slowly working room by room on each one of us with the goal of transforming our entire being. And although at this point, we might look like a disaster, like, oh man, I never try to fix that house up. One day God will bring his work to completion. It's a funny question that just came to me. How messed up are you? Really, how messed up are you? I mean, I sometimes look at myself and I think, I'm pretty messed up. I mean, this is a big job for God, but God will do it. One of the ways God works in our life, I believe, is to fan the flame of that desire to be made whole and holy. And the only way you can do that is by helping us come to grips personally with our own brokenness. That's how he does it. So if we're not aware of this ache for wholeness, it's probably because we haven't come to grips with how broken we are and how broken our world is around us. And maybe we're just kind of satisfied with who we are. We're satisfied with how this world operates. But when God allows us to see our brokenness, then we can begin to appreciate how wonderful it will be to be made whole. That when God allows us to see the reality of our sin, then we begin to appreciate how wonderful it will be to be without sin. And this helps me understand why Jesus said things like this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, for they will be filled. So it's those who hunger now. It's those who don't have it all now, who are in a position to long for and appreciate what God promises to us later on. So the question is, when? When will this happen? When will the wait be over? When will the ache and the brokenness in our lives and in this world be taken away and replaced with wholeness? Paul tells us, quite simply, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we know Jesus had a first coming, right? But he also has a second coming. And this idea of our being transformed into all that we long to be at the second coming of Christ is one that captured the New Testament believers. For example, look at what the Apostle John, remember John was that apostle. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, he was one of the three in the inner circle of Jesus. He loved Jesus passionately, and he was the last apostle to die, by the way. And he wrote a letter, one of them called 1 John, that we call it. And in 1 John chapter 3, and I just imagine this old man, sitting on the island of Patmos, having been exiled there. And here's what he writes. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him just as he is." When you think of Jesus returning in all his glory and power, how does that make you feel? Maybe it scares you. I talk to a lot of Christians and it scares them. But as a child of God, you have nothing to fear, because in an instant, you will be transformed into his likeness. And you'll be like him, holy and blameless. Isn't that a wonderful promise? God has said a lot in this very letter, the Thessalonian letter, about the future coming and appearing of Jesus. And you should know, this is a hope. It's not just like a pipe dream. This is a hope that absolutely, absolutely consumed the early church. I don't think a day went by when an early believer did not wake up and think, maybe today is the day. Maybe today is the day. And I just wonder why the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century has lost this vision. I heard a funny little story about a three-year-old child who just learned from her mom about how wonderful heaven was going to be. And she announced then, she said, "Mommy and my sister and I, we are all going to heaven." And she was so happy. And then her dad was there, and her dad said, "What about me?" And she looked at him and she said, "No, Dad, you have to go to work." But it's true, you know, for many of us, the necessities of life in the here and now crowd out the vision of what life will be in the there and then. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Don't become so smug and so satisfied and so okay with the way life is now that you have no longing, you have no ache for the future. When we do so, we rid our Christian life of the one thing that really makes it worth living, which is hope. The first Christians called this the blessed hope, because it brings blessing and it brings meaning to our life now. One writer has defined hope as hearing the melody of the future, and faith as dancing to that melody in the present. So we ought to be like joggers with earphones affixed to our ears, listening to the melody of the future. No one else can hear. The melody of the promise of the coming of Christ. And we hum and we tap our feet and we go about our work because that promised future invades our present, and that brings joy and energy and life to all that we do. But we still have to wait for it. And sometimes the waiting is hard. And sometimes we lack the faith to dance to the melody of the future now. And we wonder if it will really happen. And will I really be included? Will I really be included? We know ourselves. I know myself. And I know that if it were just left up to me, I'd probably do something to mess it all up, right? You ever wonder that? Well, listen to this. It is to this very doubt that Paul speaks in verse 24. He says, "The one who calls you is what? Faithful. He's faithful, and he will do it." You know, in the original Greek, "it" is not there. It just says, "He will do." And it just wants to emphasize the doing. He will do. Paul speaks into our doubt. He speaks into our fear here. The God who is calling us is faithful. And because he is faithful, he will carry out his work in us. In the Greek word, that word "faithful" comes at the very start of the sentence. So literally it reads, "Faithful. Faithful is he who is calling you, and he will do it." Faithful. He will do it. He will do what? The God who is calling you. The God who is calling you now. The God who is in an ever-present kind of way calling you. The God who has initiated a relationship with you in the first place. The God who chooses you, right? And he will do it. He will do it. You see, wrapped up in that calling is a promise to complete the work he began in you. Philippians 1, many of us know, says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." I know that's a verse that many of us fall back on, and it's a wonderful verse. You should memorize that verse. You should have that verse in your front pocket, and you can pull it out all the time. If God doesn't carry that out, if God doesn't complete the work he started in me, if God doesn't make me holy through and through, if God doesn't make my whole spirit, soul, and body kept blameless at his coming, then God has been rendered unfaithful. He's been rendered unfaithful. God is bound by his very nature to complete our renovation. Nothing, not even our own unfaithfulness, can stop him from fulfilling his good purpose. Paul wrote, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." Why? Because he cannot deny himself. So God will keep his promise to make you whole. Why? Because you try really hard to follow him? Because you're basically a good person? No, because God is faithful to his name and his nature, you see. And God has pledged to make you and I holy, and for him to somehow renege on that pledge is to deny himself as one who is faithful. In my mind's eye, I picture God as a sculptor working with a rough piece of marble. So he's working on a big chunk of marble right now called Mark Mitchell. You fill in the blank. It's a hard job because the chunk is marred, misshapen, discolored, and cracked. And this sculptor has a massive job to reshape this hunk of marble, but he is undeterred, and he patiently chips away, little by little, the bad parts, chiseling an image into this hard stone, stopping occasionally to polish here and polish there. I imagine one day he finally finishes one section of the statue, and the next day he returns, and that very section is messed up. He says, "I thought I finished that yesterday. Who's been messing with my statue?" It turns out I'm the culprit. What I thought would improve things has only messed things up. Over 100 years ago, Professor James Denny put it this way. He said, "How many have tried to work off a vicious temper, to break for good with an evil habit, or in some other direction to sanctify themselves and to keep out of God's sight until the work is done? It never works. But again, God is faithful, and he patiently picks up his chisel, and he goes back to work, and he will not quit until the job is done." And I hope that you can see the radical nature of this truth. I don't think most of us live with this kind of assurance and confidence in our faithful God. We believe in God for the forgiveness of our sins. We maybe have some kind of vague sense that we'll make it into heaven. We'll kind of squeak by, even though deep down God is really kind of disappointed in us, right? We lack that deep assurance that God is 100% for us, 100% working in us, and 100% committed to completing the work he started. He has sworn himself to it, and nothing, including sin, death, or the devil, can stop him from finishing his work. Now, all this raises a question. If our future is so secure, what about the present? So how does this certain hope of holiness, how does this affect me today? So some would say, you know, Mitchell, what you're saying really is really going to cause the average Christian to become complacent and lazy, right? Because if I know for certain that one day God is going to make me holy, that God will finish his work no matter what I do, then I can just kick back and do nothing, right? How many of you have thought that already today? Thank you. One honest person here. But that's not really how it works. That's not how it works. Instead, this sure hope of wholeness actually motivates us to grow in the present. Okay? So recently, just as a little illustration, I officiated at the wedding of the son of some good friends of ours. And we've been looking forward to this day, of course, for some time. About 6 months earlier, they had announced their engagement. And so for the 6 months they were engaged, they were looking forward to and anticipating this big day. She had the ring on the finger and all. But of course, as they waited, they were doing what? They were anticipating, of course, the big day, but they were also working and preparing. I always tell couples that you need some time before you get married, not only to prepare for the wedding, but way more importantly, to prepare for the marriage, right? Talk to a lot of couples, and they say, "Oh man, we got a lot of work to do to get ready for the wedding." I say, "Man, you got a lot of work to do to get ready for the marriage," right? So we work on the marriage. I let everybody else take care of the wedding, but we work on the marriage. But it wouldn't be right for them to say, "Well, now that we're engaged, hey, we can just goof off. We can just do nothing." I mean, no. Saving money helps. Finding a job helps. Getting to know each other better helps. So their love for each other and the reality of their soon coming wedding motivates them to do certain things in the meantime. See the tie-in? It's no mistake that this promise, this blessing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 comes immediately after several commands that deal with how we live our lives. So let me give you a sampling of them. Paul says, "Appreciate and esteem your leaders." Live in peace with one another. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. Don't quench the spirit. Test everything. Hold on to only what is good. Reject every kind of evil. On and on he goes. Do you see the point? We've been told that when Jesus comes, we will be made whole. We will be kept blameless at his coming. And some of us, again, hear that and we think, well, that's nice. It's nice to have that promise. It's nice to have that ring on my finger. And then we just goof off and do nothing. But that's not what this is all about. Because we love him, because we long to be with him, we are more motivated to please him, to prepare for the wedding day, to please him in everything we do. So this sure and certain hope that we have does not make us complacent. And I haven't even mentioned the fact that he's placed his Holy Spirit within us that gives us a longing and a power to do his will and to be obedient to him today and what he calls us to do. So this promise, this sure and certain promise, makes us more energetic to become what we know we shall be. And so we wait. We wait with an assurance that God will make us whole. Because God, who has called us, is faithful. He will finish the work he began in each of us. Okay? A few things. This should give us great confidence in God. His promise leaves no room for doubt. He is faithful to keep his word. He's ordained that you will be like Jesus to the praise of his glory, inside and out, and he is working in you now to shape you into his likeness. Don't doubt his purposes, even though you can't always see how he's working. This should also give you motivation to grow. God is at work in you. So your choice is whether or not you will cooperate with him in this work. Some of us grow slower than we should because we fight God's purposes in our life. We harbor wrong attitudes, lust, bitterness, pride, sloth, envy, and all the rest. And then we wonder, why am I not growing? Why am I not growing? This should also give us perseverance in prayer. Prayer for ourselves and prayer for others. Many of us have struggled for years with certain behavior patterns or thinking patterns, and then we give up because we're so discouraged. Progress comes slowly. Renovation comes slowly. The sculptor is still at work. So keep on praying precisely because you know that. This should also give us patience towards others. If God isn't finished with me yet, right? If the renovation is still going on, if the sculptor is still at work, then he's not finished with the people around me yet. And if I want him to be patient with my weaknesses and flaws and sins and idiosyncrasies that bother others, they should expect the same from me. And finally, this should teach us gratitude for every small step we take in the right direction. Years ago, maybe you remember, if you were around then, a little chorus that we used to sing, and it used to go, little by little, day by day. I can't sing, sorry. Little by little, in every way, Jesus is changing me. It's a great little song. Little by little, day by day, little by little, in every way, Jesus is changing me. It's true. We grow little by little. We make progress day by day. It's not fast, but the sculptor is never in a hurry. He takes his time. He's the master craftsman. So we can take heart in every small step we make forward because it comes from the hand of a loving Father who is 100% faithful to finish the work he began in you. Let's pray. We thank you so much, dear Father, for how faithful you are. This wonderful promise that you who are calling us into relationship with yourself, you are calling us to be holy. Lord, that you are faithful and that you will do it. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who are discouraged, I pray today for those who are here today who are broken, for those who are very aware of their sin, of their failures, those who are broken by the disappointments that come from living in a world that is broken. Father, I pray that this ache for wholeness, this waiting for holiness, that it would take root in our hearts and that we would have confidence that you will do it. That you will do it. You are a faithful God. Let us leave this place this morning full of joy. Let us leave this place today hearing the melody of the future and by faith being willing to dance to it today. We ask it in Jesus' name.